Heavenly Father, we thank you that your faithfulness towards us is utterly reliable. Thank you that we can know your goodwill towards us in your word, and that we now have this opportunity to study your word. Guide us and bless us by your Holy Spirit, that we may grow in faith, love for you, and love for one another. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, last week we dealt with the first 13 verses of Romans 15, which concludes the discussion that really began in chapter 12, and particularly in was particularly focused in chapters 14 and the first half of 15 on how Christians ought to live with one another in relationship, in relation to the very question of how to deal with each other's sensitivities of conscience. Different Christians have different views on certain things. In this particular case, it was dealing with Jewish purity laws, Jewish Christians and pagans or Gentile Christians who do not have those, and how they should treat one another, given that some people's consciences were very tender in these matters and other people's were not. So it's a matter of accommodating one another's spiritual needs and being willing to forego your own liberties for the sake of each other's conscience. That's the kind of general theme of chapters 14 and 15, and he concludes that section by returning to the whole fundamental basis of his gospel, the gospel that he has been preaching all along, which is that salvation is for Gentiles as well as Jews, that salvation, God has become the God of all people because Gentiles have come to worship the God of Israel through Jesus Christ. And therefore he begins the letter with a series of quotations from the Old Testament emphasizing this point, how Christ is the hope of both Jews and Gentiles. That is the end of the main teaching section of the letter. The rest of the letter is more practical in its orientation. Paul explains why he's been writing, and at this point it would be worth noting that in the first century, like in the whole of the kind of era of the antiquity, rhetoric was very, very important. In other words, the art and the kind of conventions of expressing yourself so that you might reach some sort of a goal. Letter writing particularly was governed by all sorts of conventions which were well recognized. So if you got a letter that was written in a certain way, you'd immediately know what kind of letter it was, and you knew what the author was trying to do. And these were also important in speech, public speech, and rhetoric was one of the key topics in education. So you began with grammar, and then with logic, and the highest form of education was in rhetoric. So once you learned kind of the rules of a game, rules of a language or a particular discipline, and you learned how to apply it in a kind of logical way, how these things relate to each other, then really to be able to apply them, you need to be able to express these things in rhetoric. And Paul was clearly well versed in these things, and scholars who've kind of specialized in this thing always divide up take the letters of the New Testament, divide them into the sections that they would be known as in letter writing. I haven't particularly specialized in that, and I, to be honest with you, haven't bothered really to go into that detail because I don't think it's necessary for us at this point. But it's good to know that when he's writing, he's not just stating plain facts. He's trying to produce an effect.
Yeah.
And it's good to be aware of that as we read. Really, the whole of the rest of the letter, the rest of this chapter is one argument. So what I like to do is to read the whole thing. And if we split it into, if somebody could read from 14 to 21, and somebody else from 22 to the end of the chapter to 33, please. It's quickest off the mark. Go ahead.
Right. Paul, the minister to the Gentiles. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me. to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sacrificed by the Holy Spirit.
Sanctified
by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand.
This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now, there's a long chunk of text, but as you can see, he's no longer engaged in sort of detailed doctrinal work, but it's a more sort of general appeal, and therefore it's best taken as a single block. Now, there are a couple of things before we go into the detail that I just want to draw your attention to. First of all, my comments about rhetoric. You can see straight away he's been addressing them about specific questions of how to live with one another for quite some length. And then he concludes by saying, I'm satisfied or convinced, brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. I don't think I'm patronizing. I think that you don't know any of these things. Don't think that I consider you to be uninformed Christians and I'm coming kind of just sending these sort of all the letters out of nowhere. After all, he had no direct relationship with this church. He'd never been to Rome, and he hadn't founded the church. It wasn't his church. So for him to write a letter out of the blue and says to kind of give them all his instructions, they might think, well, who does he think he is, and who does he think we are?
But he starts by complimenting them,
and so he says, "I know that you know all these things. I'm just reminding you.
Just
reminding you." And it's his way of so smoothing the way for his teaching and making sure that he's received in the right spirit and doesn't, instead of raising their hackles, they can be kind of lazy. He's simply working. He knows they know these things. He knows that they're like this. He's saying the same thing as they are, just as a reminder. We are, because remember how he begins the letter in chapter 1, in the same sort of spirit, where he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine.
Do we know who it is who sort of planted the church?
No, we don't. Okay. We don't know. We do know it wasn't Paul, and we can be pretty confident it wasn't Peter either. Mm. Peter's considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be the first bishop of Rome. That is almost certainly not the case, historically the case. Peter did end up in Rome, but we know this because he writes his letter from Rome, but it's exceedingly unlikely that he was there, the first person to get to
Sounds good,
Rome.
Though.
It does. I mean, that claim was made later on in the 3rd century in the arguments between what we would call sort of Catholic Orthodox Christians and heretics.
Yes.
So they kind of roll out all the doctrinal arguments saying, this is why you're reading the Bible wrong, this is what the Bible says. And then they kind of said, and in case you're still wanting to argue with us, look, our bishop was consecrated by such and such, by such and such. We can claim our... this has been our line of teachers all the way back down to Peter. So whereas you know, you just come out of nowhere. It wasn't it was never the chief argument. It was just kind of, they just threw it in as a saying, you know. If you still want to argue. It's like a bit like Paul when he writes to the Corinthians and he talks about the conduct of the Christians in Corinth in worship, and he's particularly speaking about head covering and women, and he's, again, there's a sort of cultural thing going on, whereas mostly women, only, you know, unmarried young girls would go around with their uncovered heads, and prostitutes would. Whereas married women always cover their heads, and now they're kind of, whatever was going on in Corinth, the women sort of praying with their uncovered heads, and they say, look, you know, guys, this is not good. And he rolls out all the various arguments, and then he says, and if you still want to argue with us, I'd just like you to know, nobody in the whole Christian church, you know, everybody agrees with me. You're on your own.
Hmm.
That's not the key argument. He's not saying, you know, don't argue with me because everybody agrees with me, but he kind of chucks it in at the end, that if you still want to argue with us, just so you know, you're on your own. It's that kind of same sort of argument. And so Paul is very much, he's making very few appeals to his apostolic authority, whereas when he writes to churches that he himself has founded, like in Corinth, for example, he frequently appeals to his apostolic authority. Here he doesn't. Here he's making an appeal to say, look, this is my gospel, and he constantly argues from scripture as to why his gospel is the correct reading of the scriptures. And likewise, when he teaches them about mutual love and living in love with one another, his argument is very much based on this is kind of how the theology of it works. He doesn't ever say, but if you still want to argue with me, I'm an apostle. He doesn't say that. He needs to convince them of that, and this is an important point that we come to. Verse 15, particularly, he says, on some point I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, the word here, the priestly service...
What priestly duty?
Oh, priestly duty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the interesting thing is that, first of all, it's in verse 16 when it says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Now, when we have the word minister, it's become a technical term in Christianity. You know, minister is like another word for a pastor or a priest or a vicar or whatever other words there are. But minister is just a Latin word that means servant.
Servant.
Servant. Oh. So the prime minister is the king's first servant.
Ah, I know where that's coming from, because you can say, I will minister to you.
Yes.
Help you.
And yeah, minister is servant, which usually... translates in the Bible, and that word translates the Greek word for a free servant as opposed to slave, which is so minister is a servant, which in Greek is a diakonos, which gives us the word deacon. It just means a servant. But here we have a different word. Liturgon, which doesn't mean a servant like a household servant, but it actually means a public servant. And that gives us the English word liturgy. It's the same word.
Oh.
Now, liturgy, liturgia in Greek, is a technical term, which isn't specifically a religious term. Liturgy is public service or public, you know, working in public service, and ceremonies involved with public service. So, for example, when we have we have a state opening of parliament, and those people, the members of parliament, are public servants engaged in public service for the common good, and there are ceremonies related to that. The work that MPs do would be considered to be liturgy. And they are liturgists, they are these public servants. And the ceremonies with the investiture and all the kind of public ceremonies that involve all the ways in which Parliament functions, the pomp and circumstance, and the way that where everybody sits and what they wear, all that kind of stuff is liturgy. Serving for the public good. And so when Paul here is talking, and the Christian church then takes over this language, and so there were this liturgy of the civic realm in the ancient world, which was the local cities or states or the empire, and the church takes over this language, and so here is now this the functioning for the public good of the church. So the liturgist is one who has been appointed into an office of public service for the community that is not the city or the state or the empire, but for the church. And therefore they become liturgists. There was a common, it comes the way that it was common a couple of decades ago, and you still see sometimes people saying that that they just simply took the word and they kind of spoke, where does the actual word come from? And it means the first bit comes from the word for the people, and the second half comes from the word for a word for work. So they said, liturgy means the work of the people, because it's people's work. And so therefore liturgy really means everything the whole people of God do together. Well, no. It's actually, it means working for the people, if you want to work it that way. In other words, don't just look at where the word comes from, look at it, what it actually means. And so Paul is here saying that he is a liturgist of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. So he's not just a servant of any particular, just any old type, but he's called this sort of, I looked it up in a dictionary some time ago, and it said he has this sort of sacred kind of connotation, a priestly function. And how do we know that? Well, we look at when he himself explains that. What does he say? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly work or priestly service. And again, the priestly work here, it's if I just put the Greek words next to each other, you just see how the parallelism. Sorry. So when he talks about being minister, he says he's a liturgon. And then when he talks about the priestly work or priestly service, the word is it's a different grammatical form, hence the different ending. But if you have compare those two, you see that there's a kind of parallel, this ugon bit, and that is the Greek word for priest, and that's the people. So this kind of working for the people, this is priestly work for the people. And he puts them in side by side. In other words, he's talking about the same thing here, isn't he? Now, what do priests do? What is the function of priests?
To proclaim the gospel and...
But if you just step outside the Christian faith and just generically, in kind of, if you think of... In the world of religions, a priest does what, normally?
Conducts the service.
Conducts service, and what particularly? What is the particular function of priests that...
Preaching.
No. within the Jewish temple, yes, and within Christianity, but in general, priests' main function is to oversee and to carry out sacrificial work.
Right, from the Old Testament.
Not Old Testament, just religion in general. If you go to an ancient temple in any kind of religion,
Hindu or whatever, or
the kind of religions that have long died out, priests' function is particularly sacrificial. It doesn't just mean killing animals and so on, but it means any kind of bringing offerings, they come to the priest, and the priests then take it to the altar, to the deity, in whatever way. Now, Paul is here saying that his work of preaching the gospel is this priestly work. So what is he saying?
So he's taking offerings from one church to another, is that what he's saying?
No, he's not taking offerings from the church. He's talking about the offering of the Gentiles.
Yeah,
not the offerings of the Gentiles. What is the offering here?
The Gentiles might become an offering.
The Gentiles are the offering.
Yeah.
Oh, I see.
To God.
So he is presenting this offering to God as a priest, and the offering is the Gentiles who come to believe in him.
Yeah. Sanctified by the Holy
Spirit. So they may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Not because the Holy Spirit's moved them to do that.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 1. He talks about the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. Spirit of holiness, which means that the Spirit is God's Spirit who is holy, but he's also the Spirit that makes holy. Now this again, this is why Leviticus, that book that I very much doubt that you've ever read with great devotion, all the regulations about cleanness and various sacrifices.
Services.
Leviticus, very little. It's very little read at all, because it's full of regulations about temple worship and about how to deal with if you've got a rash or if you touch a corpse or this happens, this is what you do. They say, well, what's the relevance of that, all of that to me? Well, directly none, indirectly everything. Because it is the book in the Bible that deals with holiness and purity. Now, holiness and purity are all to do with access to God's presence. If you are impure, you cannot come into God's presence. If impurity is brought into God's presence, it is destroyed. This is why all sorts of things are burnt up in the Bible. And in order for you to access God's presence and expect a blessing, you must be purified. And once you've been purified, that is, there is nothing in you that is inherently contrary to God's will, then you, if you come into God's presence, God co-opts you, makes you his own, embraces you, and you become holy. God's holiness infects you, rather than destroying it. That's the whole point of Leviticus, and that's the whole point really of the temple, of Old Testament worship. And that is the whole point of the Christian faith. How do you become a Christian?
Baptism.
Baptism. What happens in baptism?
Get washed.
You're purified. You're washed. So all the washings of this and pots and pans and people and clothing, etc., in the Old Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, are simply pointing forward to baptism, where we are washed. And the external washing becomes an internal washing, because it washes away our sin, not just... That's why Peter, in his letter, remember when we look at 1 Peter, and he's writing to the Gentiles as if they were Israelites, and he talks about baptism now saves you, just like in the same way that Noah's flood saved Noah's family, or the flood saved Noah's family. Baptism now saves you, not by the removal of dirt from the body, external, but by an appeal for a good conscience before God. In other words, that there is nothing in me now within that can accuse me before God. It's about purity. And now Paul is saying that his liturgy, his public service, is a priestly work of making an offering, of taking the Gentiles and presenting the Gentiles as an offering to God. So God, these are for you. That they might, and God might say, thank you very much, this is an acceptable gift, because they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Sounds a bit presumptuous of Paul, doesn't it, really? Because
why?
It's God, it's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but God has called him to that.
Yes.
That's the whole point.
But it's not very humbling, is it? Look what I've got for you, God.
No, but he's simply saying, God says, go and get me the Gentiles, and Paul comes back and says, here they are. He's not saying, oh, God says, God's standing somewhere in the distance saying, right, Paul, come and see what you can do. And Paul says, look at God, I'm so excellent, I've done all this. God has sent him for that purpose. And if you look in the very beginning of his call in Acts, he's struck down on the road to Damascus, in chapter 9 of Acts, and then he's sitting there in blindness, waiting, and God appears to Ananias. And Ananias says to Ananias, go to the Saul. And Ananias says, don't you know who this guy is? He's here to arrest people like me. And God says in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that's his calling, to be a chosen instrument. So he's simply saying, this is what I've been sent for. He's not boasting in his excellence, he's simply saying, this is what I am. The grace given to me. This is the great, you know, verse 15. He is working, the grace meaning gift. It's God's gift to him that he should do this. It's not his gift to God. Yeah? And so it's about all about presenting the Gentiles. Paul is a priest in this work and his gift. And in some ways, I mean, this is always a... I occasionally enjoy throwing the cat among the pigeons, especially when meeting with other clergy. And I caused, and the pigeons got very restless a couple of years ago. I was in a meeting of ELCE pastors together with the pastors of the Lutheran Church in Great Britain.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Hmm.
And some of the pastors of that church come from are very heavily influenced by certain strands of Scandinavian Christianity, which tends to be suspicious of clericalism. And I said, you know, let's face it, guys, and gals, as it was, we're all pastors, but if we're pastors, that must mean that we're priests too. And if we're not priests, then we're not pastors. And you could just see this sort of collective shiver going around the room. But in a really real sense, pastors, in a way, we're not, all pastors are priests. Not in the sense, Roman Catholic sense of sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus on behalf of the living and the dead to God. But in the sense that we have been called, like the apostle have been called, Lutheran pastors and all pastors have been called to make this priestly offering of the people to God. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And it, you know, it doesn't mean that we are somehow more excellent people or spiritually high. It's that this is just the job, is to carry on this sanctifying work of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is to do this, how does the Holy Spirit work? By what means does the Holy Spirit actually sanctify, make holy the Gentiles today as then?
Baptism?
Yes. Anything else?
The word.
And also the word and sacraments is the kind of shorthand. Word and sacraments. The word is the instrument. In a baptism is word and water. Lord's Supper is word and bread and wine, and preaching is just pure word. And the word, what do we say, you know, in the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who precedes from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son, who has spoken by the prophets. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks, preaches. And so Paul can go out and Peter can go out preaching, and the Bible says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that is how the Holy Spirit... So wherever the word is preached, wherever the sacraments are administered, there the Holy Spirit is at work. And his work is to make holy. And holy simply means sharing in God's holiness, acceptable to God, and belonging to God. Do you remember at the very end of Zechariah? There's a prophecy about the future when the day of the Lord has come and God has done his work in Israel, that all the vessels in Jerusalem and all the vessels in the temple will be holy to the Lord. And he doesn't specify why they wouldn't have been otherwise, but of course, when you take bowls in a temple, some bowls are used for other things than other bowls. Mm-hmm. Said all the bowls in the temple will be holy to the Lord, and even the bells on the horses will be holy to the Lord. In other words, everything will belong now to God. And that's what God is working towards, that everything, the whole of creation will be again holy. So you are actually a rather significant piece in God's plan of salvation. You are the sanctified offering to God. And whoever preached the gospel to you first had the privilege of presenting you as a priestly offering. And my job is to simply take that gift that somebody else's ministry has produced for God and guard it and tend it so that it's not dropped on the way. It's pretty, at least to my mind, that's a pretty special thing.
Mm.
So you are a gift to God. You ever think of yourself in those terms?
No.
Well, you should. You are an offering presented to God by his grace. I mean, he's in a sense, you're God's gift to himself.
Yes, that sounds more like
it. Yeah.
Yes, and I think that, I mean, you know, sometimes it's not just one person, sometimes it's one person, but sometimes it's the Holy Spirit working in you, but not just by one person.
No, no, of course, and it's not, this is, and Paul doesn't think, I mean, Paul himself is speaking of in this term. Of course, Paul has co-workers, and he, when he moves on from churches, he leaves other people in charge of them, and sometimes he comes to churches like Rome, or in Ephesus, where other people have first gone, and then he kind of comes to reap the harvest. And that's the point, isn't about Paul saying, look at me, by saying, this is what my ministry is, this is what the ministry is all about. And so it is. But whoever baptized you kind of was the first one to pluck the fruit. Or to plant the seed, or whichever you want to think of it. The point isn't the excellence of you or the excellence of the person, but the gift of God is that you become an acceptable offering to him. He makes you acceptable to himself. And then he goes on in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And in fact, the way, I can't remember how your translation read.
Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God.
Okay, I glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is a slightly different way of translating it. The literally says, I have, therefore, and this word that he uses is when he says that there is no boasting. Remember in chapter 3, he says, where is boasting? It is excluded. You know, Jews can't boast in their Jewishness. And Gentiles can't boast in anything else either. We are all sinful. Boasting is excluded. Salvation is by grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that let there be no boasting except in God. That we whoever boasts, let him boast in God and let him boast in Jesus. And so he uses, having said there is no boasting, said, I do have a boast in Christ Jesus. Which is to say that he's not boasting in himself. He's not boasting in the fact that he's Jewish or the fact that he's left Judaism behind. Although he wouldn't put it in those terms anyway, or that he's been a really, really good guy. His boasting is in Christ Jesus and whatever Jesus is doing in him and through him. That's why he's able to say, you know, to the Thessalonians, for example, says, be imitators of me. Not in, I'm a really, really, really good person, you're not quite as good as me, so see if you can become more like me, but he is, be imitators of me because he is putting his trust fully in Christ Jesus. That kind of language make you feel uncomfortable?
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think Paul's perfect, so I feel.
Oh no, he's human.
He's not claiming, but is he saying he's perfect?
Well, it's like, you know, anything to perfection, isn't it? So, I mean, I can appreciate what he's saying, but I guess when I read it, it sometimes reminds me of his Pharisee side.
I think that would be unfair on Paul, because he's not trying to be, he's not being Pharisaical. He's simply being confident in his calling. I mean, look at how he explains it himself in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So he's not saying anything about himself. He's simply saying, this is what Christ has done. I mean, you can see that if, you know, like in his particular case, if you look at where he began, he's sitting there, scales fall from his eyes as Ananias prays for him, lays hands on him, he's baptized, and now he's writing to Rome, and we're now in the latter part of the middle of the later 50s, and he looks at himself, and he's on his second missionary journey now, or third missionary journey, and there are all these churches that have cropped up all over Asia Minor and Greece. He gives us some geographical references, and he's now hoping to go to Rome and to Spain. Now, who would have thought that when he began? Certainly not him. Who's done that? Christ Jesus. And what does he boast in, like when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter? What does he boast? He boasts in his imprisonments, in his beatings. He's basically in all the things in which he seems to be a failure, all the things that have gone wrong. He said, I boast in those, because these are things that God has been pleased to bring to me. I mean, why? What was the end result? And if Paul goes to a place, what's the usual end result if he goes to a town?
If he goes where?
Any particular town. What happened?
Well, lots of confrontation. And,
or conversion.
Yeah, people. Yeah. There would be a church. By the time he left, there'd be a church. He'd be either coming out of prison, or with lashes on his back, or bruised or beaten, and he's usually driven from town to town. There'd be a riot. And because of the riot, because it's too dangerous for him to stay, he'd have to leave. And because he left, he went somewhere else. But always there's a church behind. So God used him and his suffering particularly. Made him suffer to spread the gospel.
He must have relied on generosity of people to feed him.
Well, oh, yeah, yeah.
He does and say he worked. Somewhere he works.
He worked. He worked as a tent maker. Yeah. So he earned his keep. And for example, in Thessalonica, he makes a great point, because some Thessalonian Christians were saying, you know, Jesus is coming, so you know, there's no point working. He'll be coming any moment now. So, and he says, if you don't work, you mustn't eat. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, remember how hard I worked day and night so that I wouldn't be a burden on any of you. Be imitators of me. Don't be a burden to each other. There was I saw a documentary a few years ago about a group of people who are, what do they call themselves? They have a really odd sort of name, but they're basically people who think that working, the kind of bizarre Christian group who think that working in the secular sense is simply wrong. It's called freedomism.
Oh.
And they spend their whole time, they basically live by raiding bins of supermarkets for things that are out of date but perfectly edible still, and rely on all sorts of other things and donations and things, because money is evil in itself. I thought the only reason these people can live is because other people, you know, they're living off the backs of other people.
Yeah, they are, of course.
Yeah. And Paul is clearly not minded in that way, and his point is that he supports himself so that he's not a burden. He's setting an example all along. But all along, it's a bit like, you know, if you think of how fruits are propagated very often. Fruit trees propagate themselves by making themselves, producing seeds that are edible. Mm. So the first instance is, well, the seed of this tree disappears inside a bird. Oh dear. You know, it didn't have time to fall to the ground. But the bird then takes it along, flies along, and it gets planted somewhere else in a nice pile of ready-made fertilizer.
Mm.
Hooray. And in the same way, the gospel spread often, and still spreads, by being driven out from one place to another, and it spreads. You know, it's like a bacteria that's being sneezed out, you know. It's expelled, and therefore it spreads. And so Paul is able to boast in what Christ has accomplished through him, because for him, in the world's eyes, he's been a complete failure. Why is he having to write to the Romans this long letter? One reason is because a lot of people going around saying, Paul, he's a loser. Even other Christians are, you know, kicking him out. Look at Galatians. You know, the people coming in. And for him, that is therefore a very important point to make. What Christ has accomplished to bring the Gentiles to obedience. What does obedience here mean? In Romans, remember, it's another term that he uses at the beginning of the letter.
Bring them back into a straight line.
But what is the straight line?
Well, worshipping and...
Yes, true faith. So it's obedience of faith.
Yeah.
By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul has done it by preaching and by his example. Power of signs and wonders, which God has performed, and by the power of the Spirit of God, through preaching. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now all the way around, it's like in an arc.
Mm.
Now, where is Illyricum? Any ideas?
Somewhere
is it
Turkey,
Greece or Turkey?
Modern-day Croatia. Croatia is Illyricum. Yeah.
Oh, quite moved across then.
Yes. Yes. Have you got a... I gave you a map at the very beginning. Yeah, that's the one. Or you can, if you have a Bible map. But if you don't remember where Croatia is...
I know where Croatia is.
It's up from Greece and on the coast off
of
Italy.
Yugoslavia originally.
That's right.
Yeah.
So that's brought us all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum.
Mm.
So he's basically, he's saying, I covered the whole of this side of the empire. Anything east of Rome, I've been to.
Mm.
Now, we don't have any record of where in Illyricum Paul might have been. Acts doesn't tell us. We only know about him going as far as Athens.
The people there don't know that he's been there, maybe.
Who, sorry?
The Christians in Croatia.
Oh, they would have known, but it's just, we haven't been told about that. We don't have records of that. He just says that's where he's been. So if you look at the country, he's covered the whole of the northern side of the Eastern Mediterranean.
Yeah.
So Jerusalem up and around Asia Minor, Greece, Illyricum. Mm. It's a huge area. He said, I've covered all that area, and I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And fulfilled means what? Well, did he, what was your translation?
I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ.
Okay.
It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known.
Yeah, so this fully, it's kind of, I have perfected, fulfilled, you know, I have done what I was sent to do.
Mm.
I have proclaimed the whole gospel, I've done it. This is what I've done. And thus, and the ministry of the gospel.
So why would he say, I would not be building on someone else's foundation?
Now this is the thing, because he says, I have made my ambition to preach a gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And he says a little bit later on, in verse 23, I have no longer have any room for work in these regions. Now what is Paul's calling?
To the Gentiles,
and he's particularly pioneering, if you like, what we might call pioneering missionary. Mm. In other words, he sees his work as going to places where the gospel hasn't been yet, establish it, and then move along, leave other people in place to tend to that, and move along, always moving.
Yeah, he's a missionary, isn't
he? He's a missionary, and he's a missionary whose job he sees his job as being, and God has given him this task of taking the gospel to places where it hasn't been heard before. And so, for example, when he writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, remember, there one of the things that was troubling the Corinthian church was that they were dividing into factions. Some said, well, I'm a follower of Peter. So, I'm a follower of Paul. Said, ha, but I'm a follower of Christ. That kind of, you know. And Paul said, you know, you could see him shaking his head in disbelief and in frustration. And he says, and thank God that I didn't baptize many of you. And then he starts to say, oh, apart from the house of Stephanus, and maybe, and say, well, maybe there's some others too. But the point is, I want them to baptize, but to preach a gospel. Now, for us, that must sound a very strange way of putting it. So, well, aren't those two the same thing? But his point is, I didn't come here to kind of establish a church after my own image. I didn't come here to kind of, baptizing is kind of what you do to incorporate. It's almost like this is what the pastors do. Once you have a church, the pastors baptize. I came to establish, you know, first bring the gospel. And that's kind of how he sees himself. And if that's the case, if he was preaching in places where the gospel had already been preached, what would he be doing?
He'd be setting himself up again.
Either setting himself up again, or just simply taking over somebody else's work. Mm. His job is to lay the foundation. If he finds foundation already, he moves on somewhere where there isn't one. He's a church planter as opposed to a church builder, to use kind of modern terminology.
A bit like Dr. Pierce was originally.
In many ways, yeah. It's the same idea. So, okay, we go to places where nobody else has been before. And this is how the ELC spread was kind of established. The idea wasn't to go somewhere which is already full of Christians. No. And the whole kind of emphasis, and we're not here to fish in other people's ponds, poach from other people's, other churches. We're here to establish churches that can reach those who haven't been reached by anybody else yet. And even, you know, even though we have severe disagreements and so on, there's the ELC and the LCIGB for a very long time have operated on the principle that if we establish a new congregation somewhere, it's not where there's already an existing Lutheran congregation. That's beginning to break down a bit now for various reasons, but you know, there, if you look at where the LCIGB congregations are and the ELC congregations are, they don't tend to overlap at all. And that's on purpose. It's the same idea. Okay, there's plenty of churches in places, but there are plenty of people who nobody reaches yet. So we go to those places, and we're not in kind of competition against other churches in that way. And that is important. Mm. And so this is Paul's vision, and one reason, I mean, obviously he's telling them this, why do you think he's telling this to the Romans in such detail?
Why was he telling it?
Why is he telling it? He's written this long letter to the Romans.
Well, because they were pagans, weren't they?
Well, there was a mixture of Gentile and Jewish Christians.
But early sort of Christians, weren't they? I mean, As you say, there was a lot of groundwork there, wasn't there? Because Rome was really sort of, before it became the Holy Roman Empire, it was quite pagan, wasn't it?
It was, but he's writing, remember, he's writing a letter to a church that already exists.
Yeah.
But somebody, it wasn't set up by Paul.
No.
So he's written this letter, he's quite forthright, he's written a great letter, his longest letter, his most detailed and most carefully argued letter of all the letters he wrote. He gives them a very straight line on what he thinks the gospel is. He gives them a very straight bat as to how they should live as Christians, as a mixed Jewish-Gentile congregation. Yet it's not his church. He didn't establish it. He didn't preach it to them. They got the gospel from somewhere else. And now he writes to them, and he says in quite some detail that, and quite emphatically, I don't go and build on some other people's foundation.
Maybe he
think of the rhetorical impact of this is a church that is somebody else's foundation.
Yeah.
It's not Paul's church, and says, "Oh, I didn't do that." What do you think the intended effect of saying that is on the Roman Christians who read this?
To think about their own church.
What well, about it?
Maybe the founder has moved right, on. You see,
if it's going in the right direction.
I doubt it. I don't think that's in mind at the moment. He's been talking about that before. But if you think of, he's saying, he's written this letter and said, here's the doctrine, here's the gospel, here's how Christians live. Oh, I don't build on other people's foundations. No. To a church that was another person's foundation.
But are you doing what I'm saying?
I don't think so. Not at this point.
Is he writing to them because the founders moved on and they don't have a leader?
No, because they...
So is the leader still there?
Or in all likelihood, yes. Or no, whoever found it. We don't know the detail.
No. He's writing to them because he wants to stop off there.
Yeah.
He's going on further to Spain.
Yes.
Yeah.
And maybe he's encouraging them also to move further on and set up new churches. And so he's given his credentials and he's all up front. And he is a Roman and he's going actually to his homeland, Tarsus. Which I only discovered a few weeks ago is actually in Spain.
No, that's different. They're two different. There's Tarsus and Tarshish.
Right,
Tarshish
okay.
is Spain. Tarsus is in what we know called Turkey.
Ah, okay.
Two different places, yes.
Correct. But, and that he's kind of, yeah, just putting his credentials on the table. But, nevertheless, is open for discussion in terms of, you know, if they want to.
But he's also saying that he's sort of semi-retiring, isn't he?
He's looking for fresh pastures. He's looking now because I've ploughed this field. It's full of ploughed. Now I need somewhere else again. Where do I go next? But you see, here is Paul, who hasn't founded this church, who hasn't taught them, he's not the one who taught them the faith, who baptized them, who hasn't instructed them. They're doing quite fine, thank you very much, without the Apostle Paul being there at all. And all of a sudden they get this letter, this long letter, and this would have been read in the church service. So you know, it requires some patience from beginning to end. So whoever read the letter, we'll discover that next week, will have taken the letter, I've got this letter from Paul, and they would sit down and that this person would have read the whole thing to them. And they might have been sitting there and said, why is Paul telling us all this stuff? Who is he to tell us? This is not his church, he's not the one who founded it. So he goes on now to say, my job is to bring the minister, the gospel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles to God. I don't build another people's foundation, which is another way of saying, it's okay, don't worry, I'm not trying to come and take over. I'm not trying to co-opt you and have this little church coup and claim somebody else's work as my own. I know you're a church, I know you're somebody else's. I'm just sharing the gospel with you so that you know what my gospel is. I'm looking for fresh pastures. I'm not planning to come to Rome and just take over.
Is he looking to be redirected then?
No, he's looking for their support for something else. So he's kind of very much saying, it's okay. I know you're Christian. I know who you are. I know that you're not my church, and I'm not going to pretend anything else.
Right.
There's something else in mind. So why are you writing then? And then he goes on to say, and this is what? And he says, this is the reason why I've been hindered from coming to you. Because You're there already, in a sense. In other words, I wanted to come to you, but this is my job has been to go to places where nobody's been yet. Mm. So I haven't been able to come to you before, not because I don't care about you, not because I don't think you're important, just because I've been too busy in places where the gospel hasn't been heard yet. But now that I've come, there's nowhere else for me to go here.
Mm.
I'm looking for fresh pastures, and I've been longing to come to you for years anyway. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain.
Mm.
Now again, if you have a Bible map and you look at Spain, what comes after Spain? If you go in the, if you go from Rome to Spain and carry on a straight line, where do you end up?
In England.
In the North Sea.
In the end of the world. Okay, in the sea, and there's nothing beyond it as far as they know.
Ah.
Okay, so Spain is as far west as you can go. That's the end of the world in that direction.
Okay? Well,
for them.
50 AD.
Yeah.
No, I can't think of his name.
Galileo.
No,
I don't know who you're talking
about. Roman Emperor.
Yeah.
This is the reign of Nero at this time. But I mean, they just did not know of the world beyond, and they didn't have a compass. So almost all sailing, they sailed around the world, hugging their coastline.
Mm.
You can never get very far from the coastline, because then you wouldn't know which way to go very soon. And so he's wanted to go to the end of the world. The Roman Empire has reached Spain by this time. And
France, no doubt.
Yes, yeah, the Gaul, you know, the Julius Caesar overcame the Gauls,
yeah.
And so on. But this is far out. This is the frontier.
Mm.
So he hopes to go there. And says, and I hope to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. In other words, he's going to address it. I'm going to come to Rome. We're going to get to know each other. We're going to have a lovely time together. We're going to encourage each other in the faith. I'm going to encourage you. You're going to encourage me. And then as I go, you're going to help me.
Yeah.
He wants their partnership. Mm. He needs their support, both their...
provisions.
Both financial support.
Yeah, yeah.
And also... their, if you like, their approval of
so
his
mission.
So
the whole thing makes sense.
Yeah, and this is...
yeah.
Why is he written in this gospel? Here's my gospel. Because he plans to go somewhere else to preach the gospel,
yeah.
So he lays the whole thing out for them and said, this is what I will preach when I go.
Please help me. Yeah.
And said, he's almost like presenting it for their approval. Mm. So this is my gospel. So if you don't know me, what I preach, this is what I teach. So don't worry, you can quite happily endorse my mission.
Mm.
And you'll know that this is safe, because this is the gospel. So it all comes together now.
Mm-hmm.
Now we know why he's done it. It's not just about Paul's heard about the Romans, he's going to try and fix some problems, or there might be some of that
too. I was
going
to say, it's taken him 15 chapters to sort that out.
Yeah, well, it sometimes takes more than 15 chapters, but the whole point is, now they have a very thorough, and this is why he's written so systematically, because he's not kind of dealing with Christians he already knows, answering specific questions. He needs to give a broad presentation of the gospel that he preaches, because there are all sorts of rumours going around as to what Paul preaches.
Mm. It's interesting, actually, that, you know, one would assume, maybe one shouldn't assume, but that, you know, the early Christians sort of had it together in terms of doctrine, but, you know, thinking about from what you're saying, they didn't, did they? If they have to know what his doctrine is before he's acceptable.
There were all sorts of things going around. And we've already seen the book of Acts, if you take a very fairly simplistic version of it, that when Paul was going around and he would, you know, God would heal people through him. And so other people, there was one particular Jewish man who had 7 sons and who claimed to be miracle workers. So they started going to try and drive out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demoniacs would beat them and say, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but who you are, we have no idea. You know, you don't speak for Jesus. There's this kind of trying to co-opt and people mixing all sorts of things together. Paul goes to Ephesus and finds that they think they're Christians there because they've been baptized, but all they know is the baptism of John. They haven't actually got the whole package. So Paul says, you know,
as in John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, yes. The baptism of John the Baptist, they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. They said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The what? You know, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So they said, well, what were you baptized into? Oh, baptism of John. So, and then he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So they're all this kind of half-baked versions. Then they're Christians who go along saying, okay, great. This is how, baptism is how you join, receive the blessings of God, and to be, the blessings of God means being a member of Israel, so you have to become a Jew. So here's the food laws, and here's Sabbath, and here's circumcision, and once you've done those, then the whole package is complete. So there are all these rival versions, if you like, of what the truth is, which is why Paul spends so much time teaching the Old Testament to them in Romans. So this is where it comes from. Because, as we see, it's not a straightforward thing. He can't just assume that they will accept him. He says, at present I'm going to Jerusalem, verse 25, bringing aid to the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia, the regions in eastern Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And this is, we read this in 2 Corinthians, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we read about this collection. Paul's going around. There are Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering great poverty, really struggling, and they've been persecuted by the Jewish community there. And so Paul has this offering. He goes around the Gentile churches and says, look, these are your brothers and sisters in the faith, but this is the mother church. This is the mother church. These are the first Christians. You receive the gospel from them, because the Christians of Jerusalem went to Antioch, and the Christians of Antioch sent Paul. So they owe, if you like, that. This is where your heritage is. These are your forefathers, living forefathers in Christ. You received every good thing from them, therefore you owe it to them to look after them in their need. Which is a really nice way of actually seeing church relations. So in some ways, you know, if you're thinking, who are our spiritual ancestors? Well, the ELCE traces its roots to
ELCMS,
the Missouri Synod. And so we, in a sense, thankfully,
they came from Germany.
Thankfully, they don't need our money, but they came from Germany. Mm-hmm. But there's this kind of, we are sister churches, but there is this spiritual debt in that the, you know, our church came from there. This is why we remember people like Augustine of Canterbury, you know, who came and brought the gospel to England, or St. Patrick in Ireland, or St. Columba in Scotland. These people are important because they are the ones who brought the gospel. We don't need to pray for the intercession. We just are thankful for the work of God through them. I said, you know, they were pleased. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles came to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And you never guess what the word for service here is. First, he talks about...
which verse are we on? Sorry.
Verse 27. See, verse 25 says he's going to Jerusalem, and in my translation is to bringing aid to the saints, verse 25.
Service.
But the word is service, is this diakonia.
Yeah.
But when he talks about the Gentiles being of service to them in material things,
it got shared.
Do you know what the word is? It's liturgy.
Where are we? 27.
28. 7, yeah.
27.
Yeah.
The
Gentiles have shared in the Jewish or Jews' spiritual blessings.
They ought also to be...
Yeah. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Yeah, in other words, help them out. They've got no food
or
something.
Yes, but the word that he uses is liturgy. In other words, it's a spiritual act of service.
Right.
So it's not just a kind of, oh, we'll be nice to them.
No.
But this is part of their worship life. Remember, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present yourself as a spiritual sacrifice. Your whole life is a spiritual sacrifice. And now he is talking of the Gentiles of Thessalonica and Achaia, of Macedonia and Achaia, performing their spiritual worship. Their worship to God by sharing. They receive spiritual goods, the gospel, and now they share the material goods with them. And that's part of their worship.
Hmm.
It's a liturgical act. It's not just a bit of kindness.
No, it's a family, really, isn't it?
It's more than that. It's worship. It's temple worship, if you like. In the same way, like, for example, that famous verse in Galatians where Paul says, don't be deceived, what you sow is what you reap. What you reap is what you sow.
Mm.
And who reaps to the flesh, sows to the flesh, reaps on the flesh, who sows to the spirit, reaps on the spirit. What is Paul talking about in there? Do you remember? What's the actual sowing and reaping? Any recollection?
What you sow. Yes,
yeah, so... I shouldn't really be talking about this because I should recuse myself. It's about paying the pastor. It's about paying the pastor. That if you don't, you are using your money for earthly things, and you reap earthly things, fleshly things, whereas when you pay your pastor, you are actually sowing spiritual things. In other words, you're making sure that the gospel continues to be preached and delivered, and you reap from that.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. So you think, oh, it's just money. And there's no such thing as just money. Pastor Samuel always likes to say that money is one of the most spiritual things in the church. Not in itself, but the way it's used.
Yeah.
And so our looking after those who are, you know, when we look after one another in the church, where the congregation looks after another congregation or Christians one another, it's part of our worship of God. We are treating the body of Christ as the body of Christ rather than just a, you know, we said, well, I've got a bit of spare. Think of the widow and her offering, you know. People gave off their surplus.
Mm.
Well, there is no surplus. It all belongs to God. And now how do we spend it? Are we spending it in a spiritual way or in a fleshly way? That's why I think it's interesting. You know, it doesn't come across in translation, but it is a liturgical service to give them, to look after their earthly needs. In the same way that if we send money to Africa, you know, to be for the preaching of the gospel, it's part of our life in God. It's part of our liturgical life that we take some of the blessings that God has given to us so that the blessings we have received can be spread elsewhere, and we are therefore serving one another, or wherever it is, however it goes, or by supporting Lutheran Radio UK or something else. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's preparing the ground very nicely there. That's his plan.
Mm.
And then that's why he then says, he comes back to his I appeal to you, brothers, which is exactly how he began in chapter 12. Which is, you know, present your life to spiritual sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit.
Mm.
Now, he's not making an oath, he's making an appeal, but if you're appealing by something, you can't go much bigger. You know, do you remember the book of Isaiah begins by God opening a court case against Israel? God calls various things as witness against Israel in a kind of, in a prosecution of Israel for unfaithfulness. And what does he call, what does God call as witness? Heaven and earth. All creation is witness against Israel. Okay, the kind of bigger, what's the biggest thing you can call as witness? And here, Paul, what's the biggest thing you can appeal to? Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. It's a big, pretty big please, isn't it?
Mm.
To strive together with me, how's the NIV translated?
To join me in my struggle by praying to God for me.
Yeah, so it's that kind of word, struggle or striving. Let me just see. It's the word is agony. It's the English word agony. It's a Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
Is what it's a sort of contending or fighting or engaged in kind of mortal battle. And he's asking them to struggle with him, to strive with him in this battle,
and to pray for him.
Mm.
In your prayers, yeah. So it's the prayers are the main form of striving with him. So how do you struggle with? So somebody's involved in a fight or a struggle or a striving or something, and he said, you know, joining me in this, by how? By praying. So the prayers are the way that he struggles. Please pray for me.
Mm.
And when we pray for people, and when we pray every Sunday, we pray for different members of the ELC church, you know, we pray for other churches, Lutheran churches, and we pray for the other parishes in this town. We are engaging in prayer, we are entering into their life. And whatever struggles they have, or whatever battles or work they have, we are entering into it by praying for them. So it's not an insignificant thing when we do that, is it? When we pray for others, pray for the rest of the church. And what is the particular thing that we need to pray for? What is the struggle? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be fresh in your company. So Paul is about to go to Jerusalem. How is he feeling about this trip? by judging by these verses.
Apprehensive.
Yeah. What could go wrong? The worst thing that could go wrong is that he gets into physical trouble with the other Jews, the Jews who are unbelievers, perhaps even Christian, Jewish Christians, who think that Paul is a renegade. Because there were those as well.
Who's that guy? Oh, he's come back again.
He might, you know, his life might be in danger. How did it turn out, by the way? When he did go to Jerusalem, how did he do on that count?
Well, he was all right. I can't remember.
No, he wasn't. He wasn't at all.
They had to hide him, did they, or something?
It got worse than that. End of Acts. The last ten chapters of Acts are, well, eight chapters of Acts. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's advised by the Jewish Christians that he's got this reputation as somebody who has rejected the whole law of God. So what they their advice to him was, look, if you make a really public demonstration of the fact that you're still Jewish and you haven't denied the law, then it'll be all right. So why didn't you take vows? And what you'd do is you'd shave your head and your beard, and you'd fast, and you kind of clothe yourself in a particular kind of clothing, and then you go to Jerusalem and to the temple and make an offering in the temple, and you'd be visibly, you look like one of those people who are under a vow. So he did that. He shaved his head, he put on, and he fasted, and he went to the temple. Previous day, somebody had seen him walking around with a known Gentile, and then they saw him in the temple and said, oh, he's brought a Gentile to the temple. Now, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you went to the court of Gentiles, everybody's welcome. Then there's a low wall, only about that high, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And there was a sign there on that at that point of entrance saying, any Gentile who passes this point, if they end up dead, if you end up dead, is your own stupid fault. In other words, you take your life into your hands as a Gentile who walk past this point. And so there was somebody said, Paul has taken a Gentile into the court of Israel. And there's a riot, and they start beating him up. And the only reason he survives the experience is because the Roman soldiers who are everywhere spot him, and they drag him out. Mm. And then they arrest him, because clearly he must have been a really awful person. And they arrest him, so what have you done? And then it turns out that he's a Roman citizen, and he gets a legal right. He's imprisoned. He spends the next several years in prison, first in Jerusalem. There's a plot to assassinate him, although he's taken to Caesarea, and there's a plot to assassinate him on the way. And so the Roman governor, or the Roman commanding officer in Jerusalem, has to send him with 200 soldiers to guard his life, because he's a Roman citizen. And they're now saying, taken to Caesarea, then the governor there is hoping that he will bribe his way out of prison. He won't, so he's left languishing there for several years. And in the end, he appeals to Caesar, which means that he has a right to be heard in Rome, and that's why he's taken then on a ship. He's shipwrecked. You know the story called Shipwreck, and eventually arrives in Rome. It didn't go as he had hoped.
So he never got to Spain?
We don't know. We don't know. But the point is that when he said, I'm worried about what might be done to him, it did go wrong. That's the one thing that could go wrong, except that he was rescued by the Roman.
You can do any preaching all that time then, or?
Well, he did.
Well, he wrote lots of letters.
He wrote several letters from prison.
Yeah.
So a lot of one reason why we have these letters is some of the letters is that he had time to write them while he was in prison. People came to him. He had various public hearings, including before.
Yeah, it wasn't like a closed prison as such.
No, he wasn't like our prisons. No,
he had access.
He was almost like an open prison. He couldn't leave it, but he was
like being in a house.
His family were. You know, there was no prison food. If he wanted to live, his friends and family had to feed him.
Yeah.
So there was constant traffic coming and going. Then he was taken under guard to all the shipwreck Malta to Rome, and there he lived under house arrest. And we have some, letter from the Philippians letter, for example, is probably written from Rome at this time. And he talks about the guards and some of the guards, the household, people actually in the households of Caesar, which probably just means the kind of imperial administration, had heard the gospel because of his imprisonment. So again, that turned into a way of preaching the gospel in Rome. So that's one thing he's worried about. But what's the other thing he's worried about? Verse 31. One is the unbelievers in Judea.
Well, presumably.
Well, the service is acceptable.
Yeah, they might say, no, thank you, we don't want any of that from them.
Yeah.
No, they might have a misconception about who these Gentiles. They might not accept it because they might not accept them as being genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. I was just going to say
that, you know, they'll all be out for him, the Pharisees and everybody in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just as they got hold of Jesus, if they got hold of Paul.
Well, that's, yeah, so,
it's
so
the
there
same,
are,
you know.
Yeah, so that's the unbelievers bit, but they're also the acceptable. And he's praying that the same, the Christians in Jerusalem would accept this offering. Because if they accept the offering that he's gathered, that would be their way of saying, yes, we acknowledge these people as fellow Christians. If they don't, that would be their rejection of the whole Gentile mission. Evelyn?
If the Gentiles were Christians, but they still were not allowed to go over the wall.
That's right. Because as far as the temple authorities are concerned, there is no such thing as Christians. There's just Jews. So there's a whole thing about the temple of the Jewish people, and then the whole thing of, do we accept as Christians, people who believe that Jesus is the Christ who's risen from the dead, that Gentiles who are Gentiles and can't go into the temple are nevertheless members of the Christian church.
It's not very Christian, is it?
It's not, but at this
time... They weren't Christian.
But at the time, the Jewish Christians. But you see, at the
time... They were hanging on to both sides.
Well, it wasn't that. It's just
they
that...
They didn't have another plan, did they? The temple was the temple where God was.
But not just that. You think, I mean, Paul has to work... I mean, we come to see things very much through the eyes of the New Testament. If at the time, this was still a question being debated. Mm. We are on this side of the resolution of that debate, and now the church is almost entirely Gentile. At the time, to begin with, this was just a movement within Judaism. There were Jews, and they didn't kind of say, well, do we need to keep going? That wasn't even a question for them. They just took it for granted. The whole Gentile mission was caught them by surprise.
Yeah.
And there was a big deal. When Peter goes to Cornelius, he comes back to Jerusalem, and despite the fact that he's Peter, he's hauled before everybody else, and they kind of drag him over the coals and say, what are you doing eating in a Gentile's house? And Peter says, well, you know, if the Holy Spirit does it, I can't really say no. And he tells them what happened. But it's a big, big thing for them. And these Christians in Jerusalem have never left Jerusalem. That's the world they still live in. They hear news reports from what's going on elsewhere. But it's a bit like if you're, you know, I've just been in Aberdeen. But if, you know, Jerusalem to the Roman Empire is a bit like the Northern Shetland Islands are to London. Something out there. So if you've got this first church is in Shetland Islands, then you hear this news of what's going on down in Surrey. It's kind of, they haven't really left ever. And there are two reports going. One is saying these wonderful things are happening. The Gentiles turn into the God of Israel. And the other report that's coming back is that there's this crazy guy, Paul, and he's left Judaism and he's telling all the Gentiles they can be members of God's people without keeping the law. And he's saying that the law doesn't apply anymore. Which is it? So he's praying, please can you pray that these people accept my gift, this gift, so that which would be saying, they are saying, yes, we share, we are all Christians together, as opposed to saying, you guys are heretics. It's a big thing, big thing. We don't know what happened to that. We assume from no contrary report that the gift wasn't indeed accepted, because there's no report anywhere that it wasn't. I'm sure Paul would have mentioned it in his letters if it had been the case.
But were they still living, the Jewish Christians, still living in the Old Testament?
Not in the Old Testament. They continue to keep the law. As did Paul, as and when.
Yeah.
They kept the law, but not for salvation.
So they didn't...
But as in the Old Covenant, New Covenant, if we use those terms. They continue to keep the law, but on the understanding, ultimately, that that's for the Jewish people, they may continue. You know, as Jewish people, but it's not a requirement of salvation anymore.
No.
For them or for anyone else.
It's a bit like we still read the Old Testament.
It's different,
the Old Testament.
But it's, the difference is that they actually continue to adhere to the regulations of the Old Testament. Food laws and the other things. For a time, until the temple was closed. It was destroyed. Now, we've got 2 minutes left, and I just want to conclude with a question that you raised earlier, Barbara. What happened to Paul and his plans? Now, he was hoping to go to Jerusalem and then travel to Rome. The trip didn't go as he planned. Mm. As it happens, God brought him under armed guard to Rome. So you could see it from two different ways. You could say, well, he was imprisoned or he was protected.
Mm.
He now had the commanding officer of the people to whom he was entrusted had to answer for the prisoner with his own life. So it was in his best interest to bring Paul to Rome intact.
Mm.
Because he had appealed to Caesar. He had the right to appear before Caesar. And therefore, Paul was brought to Rome, and the military machine of the Roman Empire made sure of it. This is one of those great things of God's providence. You know, people are saying, oh no, Paul's plans, you know, he's in prison, he's under arrest. Well, actually, there was a way to bring Paul to Rome.
No.
Very safe conduct. Yeah, he had 120 men armed to the teeth and killing machines who answered for their lives for it. And no shipwreck at sea was going to stop God's plan. Did he make it to Spain? We don't know. Paul arrives in Rome somewhere around the year 60. He dies somewhere around 65, 66, end of the persecution of Nero. He's beheaded just outside the gates, walls of Rome. And there's a church on the spot there today. It's now well within the city of Rome, obviously, today. But the only information we have about Paul's movements is the Book of Acts. Now, if you just finish by turning to the last chapter of Book of Acts, just before Rome.
We
don't know, but we presume that he was a similar age or slightly younger than Jesus.
Oh, young.
So he would have been in his 60s, probably when he died. But in those days, that was ripe old age.
Oh, yeah. 60s,
yeah. Yeah, he became middle-aged at 30.
Mm.
Mm. If you look at the very end of Acts, chapter 28, Paul arrives in Rome. He goes to he's under house arrest or under armed guard, but he's able to go to the synagogue. He's under house arrest, but people come from the synagogue to his lodgings in great numbers, so that means that it wasn't a cell, but he was in a house, and he has a disagreement with them. Some people believe the gospel, some people did not. These are the Jews. And then it says at the very end, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now that takes us to roughly the year 62, maybe. He dies in 65 or 66. What happened in that time? So he lived there for 2 years. And then what?
We don't know, do we?
We don't know. The story ends.
You don't know who beheaded him.
Well, it was because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. So he was during the persecution of Christians under Nero, he was found guilty of being a Christian and beheaded
by
some soldiers. Yeah, but that's where it leaves. Mm. When I was at school, I was told that Acts must have been written somewhere in the 70s or 80s because there are all sorts of reasons why that. Clearly not.
Mm.
You know, the story. Now, I clearly the reader of Acts, the original audience, know what happened next.
Mm.
Or else, this is where the story stops.
Yeah, it could well be.
Paul's still alive. Did he make it to Spain or not? He might have done. I don't think it's likely, personally.
Mm.
But there the story ends. But as it happens, Christianity does get to Spain, Paul or no Paul.
Yeah. If he got to Spain, he probably wouldn't have got back to Rome anyway. So.
Might have done, might not. We don't know.
Yeah.
But what it does tell us is that the kingdom of God does not depend on any one person, not even an apostle. God does his thing one way or another, and Spain is one of the older centres of Christianity in the world.
Mm.
And we have Christians there, certainly in the second century.
Yeah.
Next week, we will study lots of names. Romans 16.
Right.
Shall we close?
Are we going to do Acts at some point?
I don't know yet. Maybe. Well, at some point, but when is
it? We've done Acts in the past, haven't we?
Not with me.
No,
yes, I was going to say, I did Acts at school, but not very far.
Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for your creation, that you have sent preachers of the gospel to take your kingdom to all corners of the world. Thank you for the faithfulness of the apostles and all those whom we don't even know, who have carried out the work that you have given to them and who have brought to you the offering of sanctified lives. And we pray that as you have brought the gospel to us, that you will keep us in the true faith and complete the work that you have begun in all of us. And make us a priestly people, that we would reach out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would sanctify them too and join them to the great offering of the nations, which will be revealed at the last day. Keep us safe in your word by the power of your Spirit. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.